topic is Living Word or Biblical Consciousness. All of the things that are on the board are different ways of getting at the same topic. That's not an outline. That's a variety of ways in which the single issue that I wish to raise in an hour and 15 minutes can be raised. Therefore, if we don't get to all of them, it means that the ones that we spent more time on were the ones that opened up for you the one point I want to say, so don't get frustrated by the board. If something isn't working, I'll move to another way to say it to see if anybody lifts their eyebrows or nods their head. Or also, my assumption is that we are on Jim Wallace's primary point of the book, but he probably does not use this language. Call to conversion is, I think, what Luther was talking about the scripture becoming living word. When that happens, there is a call. And the call is to a changed consciousness, or to be converted, to be turned. So I, even though I'm not talking about the material from Wallace the way Mary is, if connections aren't made at some point in your mind and probably verbalized by you, I'll start making them. I do think we're on the major theme of the book. I would like to have you understand that the first thing that happened to me in a biblical class in the seminary at Columbus, Ohio, was Dr. Ted Liefeld took the Bible off of his teacher's stand, threw it on the floor, stepped on it, and said, "That's what I think of the Bible, but I would give my life for the Word of God." Would like for you to get some comprehension of why in the world a PhD New Testament scholar of seminary, first class of seminarians, started that way. Another way to say it. Think most of us have the image of a person standing, surrounded by the culture in which that person lives, having a whole set of assumptions, possessions, a cluster of friendships, a period of either months, years, or decades of past experiences, and having the Bible come at that person, and the result of the Bible coming at that person is that that person is then better informed, maybe now somewhat guilty, perhaps the Bible causes some change in moral behavior, some new insights. Okay. I think that's our image, primarily, that the Bible comes at us where we stand and makes us better informed, perhaps guilty, or shapes up our act a little bit. And I would like, during this time, to give you a very different image. The Bible comes at us and says, "We know that you're standing there with a set of cultural assumptions, with a cluster of friends, with some possessions, with some past history. The invitation is for you to move from there and stand over here and see how it looks from over here." And without that, I think the Bible continues to just kind of wing past us. Let me say that again. Don't forget, I'm saying the same thing 100 times this morning. Don't say, "Well, that sounds like the last thing." I know it sounds like the last thing I said. You can have fun as a sinner. Are you aware of that? It can be a ball. The community of Christ had heard you should give up something for Lent, so one Lent we gave up Sunday worship. And we went to the parks and the playgrounds and the tennis courts of the city parks of Washington, D.C. and met all those people who never went to church. They are marvelous people. Fun. We had a hard time getting them back to church when Lent was over. You can have fun as a sinner. You can have fun as a saint. More fun. I really believe that. Listen to Dan on St. Francis or the lives of the saints. But in between, as a cautious, calculating, Christian. You will be intolerably bored. And it seems to me we have just enough of Christianity to ruin the fun and probably ruin your sex life forever. Really. And we don't have enough of the invitation to a totally new experience of risk and full life, and so we're kind of caught in between here with just enough Bible and Christianity to ruin what could have been a good life. Part of that is our understanding of the Bible coming at us where we are and making us better informed and shaping up our act a little bit, but it's not a call to something so totally different that we don't understand it unless it comes at us as that kind of, are you willing to take this kind of jump, leap, what have you. Another way to say that. I have a George Fox quote at the top of the board. I put it up there for a couple reasons. I've never heard a Lutheran who went to the Quakers for their theology of what the Word of God is. We look down our nose at the Quakers because they don't understand the sacraments. Lutherans are snobbish about Quakers because they don't have either the right orders, clergy, ordination, liturgy, sacraments. We're afraid of somebody who says the primary thing is your own inner light. They do not do things decently and in order. But I think that's one of the finest understandings of the Scripture that I have ever read. To go to the Scriptures, you must go through them to go to them. Maybe we ought to take a break. You want to share with one other person what you think that means? Get an image of that. Get a visual image of it or something, would you? Think it over for a minute and see what your visual image is compared to the one person sitting next to you. To go to the Scriptures, you must go through them to go to them. Visit about it. Mary Ann can worry about the tape and the thinking of your own. The tendency this hour, 15 minutes, will be for me to lay out too much. One of the reasons I'm not as embarrassed by that as I would be in a summer session is we have 10 weeks on a lot of this. Next Wednesday on the Beatitudes as Consciousness is a chance for you to see whether or not you're getting what we're talking about today. So I will continue to lay out some of these ways of getting at the one theme, but I do want to break once in a while and let you filter it or share back in your own words. Somebody want to share what this quote from George Fox says to them, or what you image? I think that's a way to... Do you have a visual image of what's going on when he talks? Yes, Pat.
We have these little crystals in our room, and the sun comes through. As you see the sunlight normally, I mean, you see it every day, hitting other things, but you don't see the components of it until it comes through the crystal, it breaks it all up.
Okay, all right. Good image. Somebody else?
It was kind of like a movie that you can hold the whole reel in your hands and it's all there, but you can't really understand it or experience it until you take it one thing at a time and pull it apart and experience it sequentially.
Okay, good image. Somebody else?
I think of a forest and walking through and not or missing a lot of things, and sometimes it's being dark and seeing just very minute things, but then once getting through it and living it, then seeing it.
Okay.
I probably had a good example of the opposite of what you meant, because I couldn't get through to what the sentence meant because it's so redundant.
All right.
Because it's... You should say, to go to the Scriptures, you must go through them, or you could say, you must go through the Scriptures to go to them, but the whole sentence is redundant, so I couldn't get through. It's probably the exact opposite of what...
The visual... Marianne, the tape is resounding for us. She's training somebody here. Thank you. One of the images that I have is Charlie Mays continued this summer to say, you will miss the Scriptures if you think of them as flat, so that you're standing here and you're coming at them, and all you need to do is to read the words or to come with what the Scriptures say as true, and if you have a flat surface, there's no problem with that. And the way he said it is, listening in on the conversations of the Bible. That's what biblical study is listening in, not to a flat surface of truth, but to the debates within the Bible. And you get in on the active thing that's going on, so that he pictured a surface. If what you want to do is come to the scriptures, the image that I have that George Fox is talking about is you can come to them, but the only way you can come to them is to go through them to come to them. If you picture the writers of the scripture saying, I see, this is what I see, and they're standing over here looking this way to see. As long as you stand here, you will continue to say, I don't see that at all. That's true. You don't. You have to come over here, and then you say, I see. It's like a cathedral window. One of the images I had is a cathedral window, and the people inside the cathedral with the sun coming through say, beautiful, beautiful. And the people outside say, ugly, dark, bird droppings. You have to get inside and have the viewpoint of the ones writing, or it never opens up to you. Descriptive or definitive? I'm going to jump to another one up here. I think George Fox's quote has something to say about that. If primarily we think of the Bible as a set of true propositions or definitions, and the way you move into the truth of them is to memorize them so that they are now your correct answers. Is that unfair to a catechism? God is love. When you are asked, who is God? And I hear there were good conversations last night in some dorms about, do you believe in God? And can you know what God is? And some people who came to Holden assuming they were the only one who was not a super Christian had a good experience last night to find out that this is not 99% super Christians at Holden, that there are serious doubts among, I imagine, everybody here, but we don't always share that until we get pinned to the wall or feeling honest. God is love. Are you now in the experience of Christianity when, if asked who is God, you can answer correctly, God is love? Is that a definition? Or is the writer describing experiencing God as love and inviting you into that similar experience so your confession of faith is the same as those who were able to say God is love? Can you sense the difference between having a right answer and sharing? One of the differences is truth as understood propositionally, and when we get to spirituality, which will be another connection during the 10 weeks, that's more Greek. It's a little unfair to say something is Greek and something is Hebrew. It's a put down of a lot of good truth from the Greeks, but it's shorthand for a kind of truth is primarily propositional statements, or truth is primarily event and relational. One is more Hebrew or biblical and the other is more Greek. God is love is an experience, and we're invited into that experience. Another way to say that. Living word, dead word. That's what I said would be the title for today. So let's get to a little bit of that so that you understand what Luther was saying when he said that, and see if that helps as another way of getting at our theme for the day. If you do not have Dan's book, Baptized We Live, I suggest that you have it during the 10 weeks. First of all, I think we will have some sessions on Lutheran identity or what it means to be a Lutheran, and I think this is a good way to get at it. And the four pages on a way of hearing the living word are as concise and clear as any four pages I have ever seen on what Luther thought in regard to the Word of God. I'm going to get back to Ted Liefeld, throwing the Bible on the floor, stepping on it, and saying, that's what I think of the Bible, but I would give my life for the Word of God. That was a very Lutheran act. Word equals, getting to Kathy Gordon's question from last night. In the writings of Martin Luther, when Martin Luther talked about the Word of God, he also let that word be synonymous with several other words, with several other I don't even want to prejudice your answer by saying several other something. He could use word and other words synonymously. Do you know what he put an equal sign? Word equals. Can you think of some of the things in your own vocabulary that you use synonymously with word of God?
Truth.
Truth, okay.
Communication.
All right. Luther didn't use either of those, by the way. It's all right. I'm asking you for yours.
Jesus Christ.
All right. The first one, if you want to be Lutheran, word of God, first of all, equals incarnate word, Jesus. And Luther never hesitated at all to put an equal sign between Jesus as the word of God and word of God. Jesus Christ is the first thing Luther thought of when he thought of word of God. He did use two other words there, and they're not quite as clear. You'd have to go more into Luther, and I don't think you'd come to them, but let's try. Guess. One, I'm sure, was from his own experience. Grace. I think that's worth thinking about in your own life. If word of God equals grace. The other was promise. All right. Those are Robert Gaiser, the professor at PLTS is the one that said those were, and I have not read Luther to check him. He said those are the three things that Luther could use synonymously with word of God. Are you surprised at an omission?
Bible.
Is it not in most people's minds when you say word of God, do you not use that interchangeably with Bible, with 66 canonical books? With holy scriptures. You look like you're afraid you're going to give the wrong answer. I hope that goes away during the 10 weeks. Just blurt out things, and then other people can blurt out things. I'm the same way when I start. Do we not normally say Word of God equals Bible? In fact, the Lutheran confessions following Martin Luther, at the time of my ordination, there have been all kinds of controversy within the church as to whether or not at my ordination I was saying the Bible is the Word of God, because there was a time when some people were ordained and they later stated the Bible contains the Word of God, and so they straightened that out because that's not Orthodox Lutheranism now. Lutheranism tends to put an equal sign between word and Bible much more than Martin Luther did. Do you get my point? Maybe you'll understand why Roland Bainton, who came up here often and wrote about Luther and was asked once, how in the world, Dr. Bainton, you've spent a lifetime writing about the life of Martin Luther and you're not a Lutheran. How can you know so much about Martin Luther and obviously love Martin Luther so much and not be a Lutheran? And Bainton's answer was, if I had ever found a Lutheran church, I would have joined it. It's worth moving. I mean, that sounds like he's very sarcastic. He just always has a twinkle in his eye, and he likes to surprise you. He's a very gentle little man. But he often has a kind of barb. I think there's a lot of truth in what he said. Lutheranism, especially the rationalism that followed right after, and Philip Melanchthon, and people that put all of this stuff in such neat, systematic, rigid propositional statements, were not very Lutheran in regard to being faithful to Martin Luther. All right. What did Luther say about living word? The book I, Francis, is an attempt to take the things St. Francis did and then bring them into a current vocabulary and speculate about what Francis would say. I'm doing that a little bit. If Martin Luther could come today to a Lutheran convention where Lutherans alert from Tacoma or Affirm or whatever the Missouri Synod's group is that says the Bible is inerrant and what have you, and then some of those awful scriptural scholars from the seminary who use form criticism and all of those other things in those debates, and if Martin Luther could sit in, he would, now I'm going to make it oversimplified, but Dan has a chart and I think it's helpful. He would hear I said today, would Luther be a fundamentalist at the announcements and breakfast? And we'll call this, these are fun, modernist, I don't know what, form critic. historical critical method. Do any of those, I don't like to use stuff that doesn't have any content to you, and I also don't like to speak down to a group. You know what form criticism is, looking at the ancient texts? Okay, form critic, let's call this a literalist. Okay, I think those will give you some idea. Luther would hear a group that said, God, who is perfect, I'm not very good at writing on here, dictated a book without errors. All right, you kind of stop there. God, who is perfect, dictated a book without errors. That's a whole system of a doctrine of inspiration, so that what you end with is an infallible, inerrant book. And those words are in Lutheran tradition. I'm not making them up. Inerrant, infallible. Has no mistakes, has no errors. To which, now at this point, we have to bring human reason. You have to come and read the book. So the fundamentalist, or the literalist, or the biblicist will come to that Bible. If there are any seeming errors, it's our fault. And if you study enough or are led by God's Spirit enough, those will be satisfied. But you bring human reason to the Bible, and from that you get true propositions. Now that's a very sketchy and therefore in many places unfair analysis. But you have something like that. In a modernist or form critic, you have human beings who wrote. Depending upon who the form critic is or the historical critical method scholar is, all of those people were inspired. They were led. You could have a form critic who saw the Bible as a totally human book and approach it as the sociology of religion, but let's assume that both of these people are standing within the Christian faith. I'm not saying that these are not both Christian people, but human beings are led or inspired. Let's use inspired. There are tons of debates over what inspired means. Are inspired to write a book. Therefore, it is depending again within a whole gamut, it is either a human book that the Spirit of God can use, or it really is the most inspired book that human beings were ever led to write. You could have a whole variety. But at that point, we bring human reason to the book. The major debate is up here. We bring human reason to the book, and we get some eternal or true propositions out of it. The end result is fairly much the same between that debate. If you listen in on the debate between the two of those, my premise this morning is those two groups that are at one another all of the time, and most of the time it's a peaceable fight, sometimes it gets vicious, those two groups have more in common than they ever admit, and my premise this morning is neither of them are Lutheran. That's a kind of presumptuous thing, I guess. Why do I say that? Martin Luther's understanding of living word did not get into all of that fuss back here. Martin Luther's living word did not end with true propositions, and he did not spend that much time worrying about whether or not the book had errors or was infallible or not. For Martin Luther, that whole debate over here tends to have, I'm going back to the first image I gave you, tends to have someone standing within their culture, surrounded by their possessions, with a cluster of friends and some past experiences, and coming at you with true propositions. Whenever true propositions come at you, who's the judge? You are. And you decide whether they are true or not. And the most that can happen at the end of the true propositions coming at you is your mind could be changed on something as to whether or not it was true or false, or you could be better informed. Whenever dead word, and Luther would say both of these systems end in dead word, whenever dead word comes at you, you'll know it because the thing going on in your head will be, was that true or false? And the decision will be you judging the trueness or the falseness. Do you get the sense you would have after dead word? Luther said, living word addresses you, that's Luther's word, confronts you, is a call to you, and you know that it's living word because the dilemma that you're in and the decision you're in is not whether something's true or false, but whether you're going to say yes or no. You are confronted by truth that calls you. Not that you decide whether it's true or false, but you know that you either have to reject it or you have to move, you have to come. You feel invited after living word. Not with a religious question, but with a call upon your life. Kierkegaard, as much as any man who ever wrote, understood that. Read For Self-Examination. It's in the bookstore. Little book of sermons. Goes on and on about why we are afraid to be alone with God's word. On and on about you have never, never been held accountable for the Bible's obscure passages. You will never be held accountable for whether you understand the obscure passages or not. If you would come to the scriptures and in all 66 books there's only one passage that you clearly understood, you are responsible for whether or not you responded to that one. Peter Marshall said it, the parts of the Bible that I do not understand don't give me any trouble at all. It's the parts I could not possibly misunderstand. That's where my troubles lie. Or it's the guard in the art museum in Washington, D.C. when the Mona Lisa was there. Can you imagine what the guards at a national monument go through listening to tourists' comments 8 hours a day before you get a break? And the people line up to see this famous work of art, and one of the guards one day finally had had it. A couple came, spent the necessary 10 seconds so that they could say they had been there, and the husband said to the wife, that isn't so great. The guard said, sir, the painting is not on trial. You are. Some sense of that when you come to God's word. Both of these have a modern scientific image to them. Somebody in a white coat examining the text. Both the fundamentalists making sure they've eliminated all the errors, and the form critic. Jim Fish always said the form critic with green eye shades and eating prunes. If I don't know why Jim always put down biblical scholars with that image, but he stuck me with it ever since. So it's always good to see a biblical scholar who doesn't look like he or she wears orange or a green eyeshadow. Both of them are scrutinizing under the microscope this text instead of a Dorothy Day whose whole life obviously flowed from living word. It's no accident that the people whose lives are transformed are not the ones out there arguing about whether or not the Bible has any historical, geographical mistakes. Living Word slips through the net of those whose primary thing is to have the balloon theory of patching the balloon. They spend their whole life making sure the Bible has no mistakes, because if there's one mistake, the whole thing deflates like Eric's wind last night. Just in case, let me just point to a biblical mistake. Maybe that's what we ought to do today, is find the biblical mistakes and then pick up those of us who are shattered by it. Would that be a good thing to do early on in a 10-week program? Matthew 27:9 says, as Jeremiah says, then there is an Old Testament quote. And Matthew's wrong, it's Zechariah. Now what? Why point that out?
Some monk copied it wrong.
A monk copied it wrong, all right? Before the Xerox machines in the monasteries. What would Luther do with that? What would Luther do with a mistake from Matthew's gospel? All right. Dan has an image on the top of the third page of a manger. Luther did speak. If word does not equal Bible, is the Bible unimportant? Oh, no, there is no one who ever wrote who had the Bible have a higher place than Luther. The Bible is the manger, Luther said, in which I find my living Lord. And Luther would go a long way with fighting anybody who said, no, there's another manger that holds a living. There is no other primary source for the words of Jesus. What does that make of the Bible? It makes it the most precious book, Luther would say, that you could possibly have. It's the one manger that holds the living Lord. Luther's point was, don't start worshiping the manger. Don't let the Bible rob you of a living Lord. And he called it what it was. He said, don't move from the Pope who got between you and your Lord to a book getting between you and your Lord, and he called it a paper pope. Don't let some, and I'm going to use fundamentalists, I don't mean this session to put down anybody. I'm speaking strongly to kind of confront you, provoke you even, so that the wheels start moving. Don't let some fundamentalist who says the Bible has no mistake say that Lutherans do not have a high regard for Scripture. I'll give you your ammunition on that one. Lutherans just will not let anything come between a faith in a living Lord, not even the book that introduces you to him. That can be idolatry, don't you see? It's to have a high regard for the book that Lutherans are not fundamentalists. Lutherans are not biblicists. We do not put an equal sign between. If the manger has one bent board or one crooked nail, does that mean it can't hold the living Lord? No, Luther wouldn't spend a lot of time with that. That didn't shatter his faith. His whole point was, if your faith is in a book that has no mistakes, that's what happens when your faith is misplaced. Because then when you find one mistake, your whole faith crumbles. You should have never had your faith in a book without mistakes anyway. The point is a living Lord. And let that book introduce you to that Jesus, but never get in the way of your trust in a living Lord. That's what Lutheranism is in regard to living word. Kathy Gordon, last night. What does that mean about us studying the word alone by ourselves? It means that according to both the Old Testament understanding of the community of faith and the New Testament church, they did not envision someone alone with a book in a room. They envisioned a faith that was a community event, and other people were brought into that with sharing that faith, so that the word was always a spoken living word. And therefore Luther, even though he spent so much time translating and making sure everyone could read it in their own language and have a full access to the word of God, also once said it's a tragedy that it was printed down so that you could sit alone with the book and assume that that's always living word. It isn't. Living word is a community event, and when people's understanding of Jesus Christ can be from a book in a motel room without any explanation, any transmission of the vital faith and the community that book informs, you can get misinformation about it. Sure. So what do you finally trust, that the Spirit corrects and leads and inspires, and that the whole community can be wrong too? And I don't know where it leads you. Where is Kathy? I keep going right here. But one of the things is to understand that in an ethical discussion, Lutherans would not be the first ones to say, but what does the Bible say? Lutherans would be, how does the gospel inform us on this issue? Or what does a living faith in Jesus Christ bring us to in this issue? But it does not. Lutheranism does not have a paper pope that proof passages in regard to, like last night on divorce. The first thing to say would, how you listened to Wally Stur's lectures last summer, president of a seminary at PLTS, very clearly on things like homosexuality and abortion and other issues. He was very Lutheran in his ethics because he didn't start with proof passages from the scripture. He always started with the gospel would inform us. And that's not situational ethics, like what would love have us do. It has content to it, but it's not a proof passage Bible as the propositional truths at the end of a system. I really can't tell whether that's getting through or not. I think I've said it enough. I feel like a phonograph record that's stuck, but let's just take a break so that I know one way or another, because you'll find me just continuing to try to get some light in your eye. It's the only way I know how to teach. Question it, or say it for yourself, or anybody. Yes, Tosh.
If you approach the issue asking the question, how does the gospel inform us on this? How are you going to know what the gospel is if you can't take the Bible as it appears?
Somebody want to speak to that one? Roxy?
I don't know if I'm in this outfit or not. I feel like my husband's teaching and I'm listening, but what you said in your aside last night about the Greek translation on adultery and so on, I went through a divorce and I grabbed up the Bible and I read everything. I read the whole Bible all the way through straight in a relatively short period of time. And I was searching for all the passages about marriage and divorce and all of that. And when I got all done, I just laid it down and said, I just cannot believe the passages like that one. And my sister, who stayed in her marriage 23 years and is now divorced, has done the very same thing. And I'm going to write to her and tell her what that says in Matthew, because it's awful. It's condemning if you've grown up believing that it's absolutely infallible. We didn't even set anything down on our Bible when we were young. You know, laid on the coffee table, got dusty, and didn't have anything ever set on it. You know, and it really is a paper cold. It's terrible. It's a terrible binding up thing. I'm learning a lot.
Okay, Bob and I took a walk right after that session. Does that mean we can come and if we don't like something, we set it aside?
No, I just simply said it cannot be. Mm-hmm. Because, like you said, if you read it, you have to say yes or no to it. Mm-hmm. And I just said no to that. I said it just can't be. Mm-hmm. That it's that way. And now I suspect all sorts of other things about other scripture passages. I'm going to have to get together with you and see what the Greek says.
Other responses to Tosh? How do you come to the gospel, or how do you come to living word if you can't take the statements of the Bible as eternal propositional truths and an inerrant guidebook or something? How do you do ethics if you don't have an infallible rule book?
Maybe you have to look at how living words affected your life and how your response to it and how it's affected other people's, and see the gospel as a living thing in people's lives and look at it that way more than looking at it from the book, look at it from people's lives.
Okay. Bill?
I'm going to suggest that you probably can't just take it one verse at a time.
Yeah. Okay.
And therefore, you can't trust your own understanding that any passage you read means what it seems to mean to you at that time. I suppose what you said, that you need to approach it somehow in community.
Okay.
And I look at the Jews who had their treasured Torah, and all of a sudden they started getting legalism. And I think the same thing happens now. People so often don't understand the context and take it out of context and start putting judgments on other people and calling it biblical. And I don't see that as freeing or as gospel or the living Lord. I see it more as judging than legalism.
Mary?
What does this do to the millions of people in the world who all they have is a scripture? They don't have a community. Maybe I think of South American Roman Catholics who are now meeting in, well, maybe I'm answering my question. The most alive the church is are in small house groups where people get together to discuss scripture. But I think we have to be careful not to deny the fact that the Holy Spirit can work through that reading and help to enlighten us. It's scary to think that I have to be a Greek scholar or have to have a community of people around me or have to understand the historical context or be able to have read all of scripture to make sure that the tensions, that I don't misunderstand the tensions that are there or that there are different conversations or that sometimes it contradicts itself.
Mm-hmm.
But if I read something and I'm struck by the truth of that and I act on it, it becomes living word. I just hope then that I'm acting on something that's true.
Okay, Mary raised a lot of different issues. We're not saying that the Spirit cannot work in a solitary way with someone who has a portion of Scripture. The interesting thing is, if you read Ernesto Cardenal, what are they called? The
Gospel in Solitanimi?
Yeah, Solitanimi. Luther Peterson kept reading from those in September. Uneducated peasants responding to sections of the New Testament. The interesting thing is, those base churches are closer to the best scholarship of what those, the best hermeneutics, the original understanding of the peasants back here, than you will find in most places. So it isn't as though you have to have such a tremendous education in order for the scriptures to come alive. You basically have to unlearn so much until you move into the context of them again. And I think you could probably say that the poor and the oppressed in the world have to unlearn less than we do. That is one of the dilemmas of so we're continuing to speak to Taj. You'll have an example of this next Wednesday in the Jeremias discussion of what is the Sermon on the Mount. You'll have one of the ways in which, instead of propositional truths of inerrant prescriptions, he sees the Sermon on the Mount as a very different thing. So you'll have, but it will be the basis of some ethical decisions. It will be an invitation into a way of life, but not because you have an inerrant set of rules. So we'll have him taking your question next Wednesday, which is helpful. One of the things is simply to be more alert to the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. It is a translation. It came from a different culture. Let me give you some other phrases that will help. It is primarily an Eastern book. And they understood truth as Sufi stories and parables, and they did not have such a logical, rational mind, so that you should probably be less disturbed about a story that isn't as precise in systematic theology as we are. In other words, you can be more relaxed than we usually are about getting a sense from Scripture. Never let it be one particular translation, like some groups are hung up on. The King James has been the only accurate translation. That's not true. There's need for new translations all the time. Bob and I, again, last night were talking. It would be helpful if some translators were free enough to have, instead of a literal translation, to have a paraphrase. Causes the stigma of adulterers to be attached to. That's better than commit adultery. It's more accurate. Mary and I were aware of that in Cameroon. The translators, the Bible translators, cannot possibly literally translate. They have to enculturate the truth from here into African culture. So they're much freer than we are about getting the sense of the truth of that rather than the actual words. That would be very Lutheran, to get living word across and not worry about inerrant words that were handed down. What else, Tosh? I could tell you to enroll for next year's 10-week program when Larry Rasmussen is going to spend the whole time, because he's working on a book on how our ethical decisions are informed by the community, scripture, and our tradition. How do ethical decisions, where are the roots, and how is ethics done? He is a PhD in Christian ethics, and ask if that could be the main input that he gives next year's winter program. And there are some tapes. Bob Stivers has the way in which ethical decisions are done and the place of scripture in that, and I don't think Bob Stivers would hold for an inerrant rule book and still has a place where scripture informs. Kathy?
I'm just left with, is there truth? And is okay. Truth just a personal interpretation? Luther had his truth, and we're reading everybody else's truth. Is that what it is? Is truth up to personal interpretation or personal feeling? Or what is the common, is there something common with all of us?
Okay, let me, I'm gonna answer a question by asking a question. Are you less comfortable if Jesus Christ is truth than you were when truth, and I'm not saying where you were, I'm let's make it two. If truth is relational and event, and the best answer I have to what is truth, Jesus Christ is truth, the way, the truth, and life, are you less comfortable that that is not as kind of precise or something than if truth is facts and we have a book that has all the correct facts?
But you got Jesus Christ's truth in the way from that book.
Uh-huh.
And that book is not truth. So,
oh yeah, the book is true, but it's not propositional statements. The difference. See? No. That's exactly what we're talking about. In other words, if what we tend to do, if we have held that truth is sayings that are factually correct and verifiable, then any other way of even talking about truth as event or relational or sounds less precise and therefore wishy-washy. Well, then there is no truth. It's a person standing here with cultural assumptions, with values, with ideas of what truth is, and the Bible comes and gives some more facts instead of it being an invitation over to here where truth is not verifiable, true proposition. You have to see the whole thing differently. You can't keep all of your cultural assumptions and your Newtonian physics and be a quantum physicist. You call into question the whole system. So instead of saying, but then it is not true. No, you're saying then truth is not a series of verifiable facts. Oh.
That's real Eastern, John.
I know.
And it's real weird when we're
Eastern. I know.
The book is
Eastern.
Yeah, I know, but I think that's a lot of the problem.
I know. Okay. That's why your question is right in the middle of what we're doing. Does that?
But then I question culture and why.
So does the Bible.
But why isn't this spoken in churches all over? Why aren't we told that?
That is a good question.
Are you going to keep doing this for 10 minutes?
I don't know. John, why don't we go out and chop off our hand when we know it sends us in? Why don't we chop off our foot and pluck out our eye? I hate those scripture passages. They're so gross. And yet, if you look at the whole thing, it's all love, and that is too. They don't really want you to do that, literally. They just want you to say, hey, shape up.
Okay. What she just did was to give you an illustration that there is no one who really pushes inerrant, infallible. They'll all have their stopping point. No, I've never met a fundamentalist yet who has cut off his hand. Mm-hmm. Okay.
There was one at the University of Washington a few years ago. Yeah.
And Flannery O'Connor in Wise Blood pointed to how far that can go with the evangelist who poked his eyes out. Yes, but for most of us, there is a point at which we say, oh, well, that meant, it symbolized, okay. So that even those who hold this kind of rigid thing have the line at which they come. But your question, and Patty's response, that's so Eastern. Can we get out of our culture enough? Can we, don't you see the reason that being confronted with living word is a disturbing or a shaking thing? It not only comes with new insights within our culture, it calls into questions the things that have been the settled things. Mm-hmm. When your settled assumptions get challenged by something, you don't start spinning up here, you feel it here. Mm-hmm. That's why I said living word, you will not say true, false, what have you. You'll say, ah. And that's the way the scriptures, that's the way the Sermon on the Mount or the confrontation with Jesus Christ, that's where it was to the first people. And they either dropped their nets and followed him or threw stones. They never yawned. Tosh.
This may be opening a whole new can of worms, but this is all a very intuitive, non-rational kind of a process. To say, you know, well, this truth meets me here and this is how I feel. And does that imply then somehow that rationality does not have a very secure place in Christianity?
Can I speak to that?
Sure.
Maybe it's meaning rationality isn't the final solution. Maybe it's meaning rationality cannot contain all of God.
Okay.
It made you develop a new sense of rationality.
Yeah. I when I say rationality, I mean the logic. I'm tempted to use Greek. Viewpoint. Mm-hmm. That it cannot contain the whole of God. Mm-hmm. God's awfully irrational at times. Mm-hmm. Well, he even cares about me. That's pretty darn irrational.
Yes, go ahead, Matt.
This is all coming down for me. This has been mulled over for the last 14 hours a lot. I mean, it's so subjective. Who's to say Charlie Manson wasn't right in what he did? Mm-hmm. Who are we to say the Spirit of God didn't tell him to do those things and in that he was right? Who are we to put him in prison? Who are we to say anyone is wrong? Anyone's interpretation of anything? Who are we to say as Christians that we believe in Christianity, that that's right?
I think you either ought to talk a little bit more, because there's a mix coming at us.
Okay.
Are you asking the same thing Kathy asked about how can we know then if anything is true? Or are you saying it sounds as though there is no criteria for, like, Charles Manson? And that if you say, what does the gospel say, it doesn't give you any way to separate truth from falseness. Is that?
I'm assuming that truth is truth. I'm starting with that supposition.
Okay.
There's no two truths. If you have the truth, truth is truth.
For everyone.
And a truth, yes, for everyone.
Does that mean facts that are correct?
No, not
okay.
necessarily. That's very limiting.
Can you say what truth is besides saying truth is truth?
If I'm saying truth, God is truth. If there is a God, he has to be truth. That's what I'm starting with.
Okay.
And if an understanding of that God, and thus that truth, is a very subjective experience, very personal, very non, I'm gonna contrast subjective and objective, very non-objective, and that's very limiting, but that's all I have a handle on right now.
What would you say the statement of faith, Jesus is Lord, is that subjective or objective?
That is objective. That's a statement, that's something that can be. But the feeling inside is very subjective. How can we be sure what truth is? My truth isn't necessarily your truth, and if you call yourself a Christian, I call myself a Christian, how can we say we're Christian as one?
Okay, again, you separate it. The statement of faith, Jesus is Lord, is exactly what I said, a statement of faith. I don't think that's a the people who proclaimed Jesus as, and I'll use St. Paul's words, the fullest expression of God possible in human form. That's a faith statement.
Mm-hmm.
All right. If we make that statement, however, we then do have some way of judging what we say is truth. Namely, if you want to know what truth is, look at Jesus Christ. And people's actions, Charles Manson included. And we do have a way in which we understand who Jesus Christ is. There is a manger, and it has words, and it has descriptions, and it has things that this person said, and it has people who saw this Word of God incarnate in action. And there is a trust that that's an accurate description of this person. So I do have a way in which I can tell you my understanding of truth. I can tell you that, but it's true for me if it's that truth for which I would live or die. And all I can do is finally confess that to you. I can't probably talk you into that as verifiable facts.
Okay.
Okay? And I do act upon my understanding of what life is all about primarily through my commitment to Jesus Christ. Others do it through other commitments. Sure, I understand that.
But your commitment through Jesus Christ comes through a vehicle, that book.
Partly?
Partly.
Uh-huh. Sure.
That book, for me, being the only objective in the vehicle to finding that Christ,
but
that
book,
God, that truth.
But the book is a statement of faith, not verifiable fact. And the book invites me to stand where those stood, in faith. The whole book is a matter of faith.
Do I completely close my eyes to anything rational and just say, I don't understand a bit of it, Lord, but I'm going to blindly follow
you? No, I don't think that book is anti-reason, but I think that book is above reason.
I don't know about the book. I'll say God is above reason.
Okay.
How can we even begin to understand anything about God if God can't show it to us in terms we can understand? If He won't, if that book is not it.
The statement of faith, I'm going to answer, the statement of faith of Christians would be, if you would use your reason and say, what would be the most clear, fantastic thing for a God who was above our understanding to do in order that we might understand us, you would come out with the central aspect of the confession of faith of the Christian Church. God became one of us.
Would you say that one more time?
If you, with your reason, would say, if there's a God that could not be understood by my reason, a God beyond my comprehension, who wanted to tell me something about what God is like and wanted to communicate with me, what would be the most fantastic possibility to somehow become one of us? in an understandable way, a life lived. That's what Christianity proclaims. Not just a prophet, but an incarnation.
But where do you get that from?
People saw and lived with and walked with and heard this Jesus and proclaimed Jesus is Lord and gave me some words of their testimony and invite me to stand where they stood.
But those words of testimony you point to are not necessarily correct. And who are we to decide what is correct and what is not within?
That's a statement of faith. I put all my eggs in that basket and I know I might be wrong.
That to me is very much closing my eyes and just say, okay, here I am.
Is there any other thing that for you is more true than Jesus Christ? If so, you have to follow it. You dare not follow Jesus Christ.
That is the point.
Right.
Exactly the point. This is so central to even breathing. How can I take another breath if I think that my reason for living is not truth? That's my dilemma right now. And my world has just been turned around and stretched and pulled, and I'm trying to grasp something, and everything that I come to grasp is slipping away.
Okay. All I'm saying this morning is the Christian faith invites you into understanding truth, and the only thing I could possibly have pulled away in the last 14 hours is your trust in a book without errors. And that has to be pulled away. I do not apologize at all if I have pulled that away, because then there's a possibility that your trust is in a living Lord, not in a system that has no mistakes. Because that it's inevitable. Even my reason would tell me it's inevitable that that's an idol, a book without mistakes.
I agree. But then I'm closing my eyes. I'm just saying, okay, I believe, but I have no reason to believe. It doesn't make any sense to believe, but I believe because there's nothing...
Okay.
Would you read that thing by the man who survived the concentration camps? I think that would go so well right now.
I don't have it here. Yeah, I can bring it. The Mary?
Well, I've kind of forgotten what I was going to say before, but it had to do with rationality and faith. And I think it was Einstein that said he blamed God for giving him such intelligence that he could not accept the Christian faith.
The story of Jesus being incarnate.
Yeah,
yes,
that if he was not so brilliant and did not have such a rational mind, he would. I mean, he almost thought of it as a curse if he wanted to become a Christian. But it seems to me that that is playing God to think that we are so rational that we can have the ability to think rationally, meaning I can understand God. That to me is kind of the height of arrogance and pride. And the last thing I want to do is to put down my intelligence or my ability to be rational. And for some of us, that's the last thing that has to go before we are absolutely faith-oriented people. If we understood it, there is no reason for faith. And for me, Jesus is the truth. But I like what you said about if there's any other thing that is true for me, I ought to act on that or I'm being a real phony.
Right.
So I don't even like to convert Jews. I mean, I just don't think there's any place to convert Jewish people, and that probably sounds heretical, but I have to accept for me what I can take on faith, and I can't talk Mike into it or anybody else, but I think there is not a place in the end for rationality, because I think that is
I think there's a couple things that might be helpful. I don't think faith and an invitation to come to faith, which is my Lutheran understanding of the Word of God. It's a living word. God addresses you there, confronts you there. Luther would say, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. That's right, that's Lutheran. The Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens. I mean, there's lots of influences that invite you there, but you cannot get there. I don't think that means you set aside your God-given intelligence I think part of what we're talking about is rationalism and common sense and your ability to hear words and to think. Jesus used stories to help people understand that he was truth. He used words. You use your eyes and your brain picks up signals. And he even said, live the way I say to live. Then you'll know whether I'm the one I said. Now, that's a kind of try it. Okay, that's not just some setting aside of your humanness, your intuition about how people get along with one another. Christianity does not ask you to set aside that which Christianity itself proclaims as God's creation of you, including your brains. I think in order to make a point, sometimes there's some other things that I seem to have, or some other teacher seems to have blown apart. But finally, you will not arrive at the position of faith by that reason. It is not a Jewish carpenter being God incarnate, rising from the dead, turning the world upside down and choosing to rule from a Roman crucifixion death device. That's not you can't start with somebody and talk them into that rationally. So finally, it isn't that seeing is believing. It isn't that you finally have enough proofs of Jesus is who he said he was that you'll say, okay, you've convinced me. It's the other side of that. It's believing is seeing. It's finally, if you take the invitation to stand there, the light is coming through the window. But the invitation is to come to that point of faith, not to listen to all the arguments of all the major religions in the world and find out which one is rationally correct. So it's finally a faith stance. That's absolutely true. I mean, if anybody has sold it in some other way, I think it's unfair. And I'm going to come back to Patty. Finally, that's more Eastern than Western, and that's one of our problems.
But if it's the truth, it's not a problem. It's a problem from the culture that we were born and raised in, granted. Yeah. But if it's the truth, and that is the truth, then it's no problem. And it should come regardless of our cultural situation. Still see it. What you said about the invitation to come and then seeing after that, seeing not in a rational way but in some other way, that is taking my objectivity, my rationality, my being human, my part of my being human, and just saying doesn't make any sense. It's not, if truth can't be found through that, you can't, it's not worth anything. And this is very disturbing for me, because I'm going back, when I leave here, to the most objective, yes, rational environment that I have ever been in. Mm-hmm. And if truth can't be found in that, I don't want to, it's crazy to go back. It doesn't make any sense to go back.
Okay. All right. I think that's important to separate out. Are there disciplines in which we use the word truth to mean correct, verifiable medical procedures? Sure. Some are true and some are false.
Sure.
Can we use that same word and be referring to something different when we're talking about the nature of faith? We just have to, or we're unable, mm-hmm, to be connected enough in our life to be believing Christians in a chemical engineering job or in a computer sales or something where verifiable facts are what's meant in that discipline by truth. Part of our problem is we tend to inform all of our thinking about truth by that cultural assumption. We live in a scientific, rational culture. I'm saying it makes it harder to read the Bible.
Okay.
Yeah.
I would say, from my understanding of science, that science doesn't claim to be in the truth business.
No, I definitely agree.
Okay. Science sets up models because the truth is something not readily accessible with the equipment that we've got up here. And Newtonian physics is not truth or falsehood. Quantum physics is not truth or falsehood. They're different models. You use the one that works for the situation in which you're using it. And so science is not making claims that necessarily have much to do with what we're talking about this morning. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Except for scientism, which may set up some such system as God, but I have yet to meet a practicing scientist who is well regarded among other practicing scientists who believes in scientism and worships science as God. Not to say that they worship God as we do or anything like that, but they don't claim that what they're doing is ultimate truth in any way.
For me, there can't be two truths. There's got to be one truth. And for me, science isn't even close to truth. It's the best we know how to deal with our world, and that's at best what it is for me.
Sure.
God gave me a rational mind. God gave me some objectivity. God gave me a way of looking at the world. And if He, who is truth, that being God, cannot be found through that, then why waste your time with that at all? If God is truly only a subjective experience, if God can only be found subject on a subjective basis, that truth being found subjectively, objectivity is not worth the word.
You know, I wonder if you can find a different way of looking at with just subjective and objective, because that makes me real uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm. It's not very accurate, but it's the best I can.
I can't even call the Bible objective because I can't explain it. Or I can't say, I know this is true, I believe it's true. But I think there's a lot of pain of being misunderstood, of trying to explain a personal experience with God, or how the Bible speaks to us.
But that's, to me, that's just, you're just going by what you feel inside.
But God did use objective people in history, too. I mean, Jesus Christ.
That's open to speculation, too, though. And that can be called into question.
So when you say it just goes on inside, that to me is jumping back to the framework of subjective objective. And I think what John is saying about statement of faith, that's different than putting in a category of objective subjective.
How so?
Statement of faith, I can't say it's objective. I can have a subjective experience, yes, mm-hmm. but I'm not going to just narrow down my experience of God to subjective. It's believing. It's not having that for sure 100% rational answer that I can explain to others or explain to myself. It's we walk not by sight, but by faith.
But it's not, to break it down subjective objective is very limiting, I admit. But for sake of a better way to do it, is not a personal belief, a personal feeling, a subjective experience.
But what about the work of the Holy Spirit?
Is that not a subjective experience?
Well, experience may be subjective, but that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is only subjective. Mm-hmm. I can't prove it. I don't worship myself. And so I don't believe that my possessing it is the criterion of whether truth is or not.
I'm not going to end the discussion with this because your question is a good one and we will all be struggling with it. I'm going to say once more because I think Rose said about the same thing. To stand here with your assumptions, including subjective-objective dichotomy, you're taking scripture and you're fitting it into your criteria for truth instead of the possibility of a new understanding of truth that throws out objective-subjective analysis of every statement or fact that comes at you. It's an invitation to get out of the assumptions, including truth is truth and there are... if truth is fact, everyone's entitled to their own opinion. You're not entitled to your own fact. It's either right or wrong. If truth is relational and experience, there may well be truth for you and truth for me. and it's a different experience.
Can we both claim the same God in that?
Yes.
That be true?
Yes.
Is God different to everyone? Or is God the God of the Christian faith that I think is pretty consistent, pretty constant, regardless of the individual?
Yes. God can always be the same without each of us being the same.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. And the relationship between God and me is different than the relationship between God and every other Christian.
Granted. But is that God not the same God?
No.
Is that truth not the same
but
truth?
I cannot perceive him for you.
I realize that.
Or vice versa.
Or vice versa.
Is it a stupid illustration to say everybody sees me as somebody different? Mm. I mean, I relate to all of you in a very different way, but I'm me with a lot of facets or things that you either don't like or you do like.
Okay, I think what we're going to have to do is assume that what we started today does have continuity, some direct continuity, with Dan's sessions on Revelation, if you go into that. Certainly with Merton, who was a Western person with an Eastern mind. Someone asked Merton, what did you learn from Zen? Merton said, Zen teaches nothing. It points. That's not a bad understanding of what the Bible. What did you learn from the Bible? You ought to be able to say, what did I learn? It pointed. It pointed to a living Lord. That's its function. Does that mean the words are unimportant? No, the words are very important as whether they point to the real living word or not. True living word or not. Okay. And some of that should make, you should have the feeling that the rug was, if not pulled out, was jerked a little bit. One of the best books that I ever read is out of print now. If your God does not die, there's no chance for faith. Most of us have to get rid of the God we have somehow created. And so once in a while, there is a real point for that God to tumble so that the real God speaks. So if part of this is kind of stirring you up, that's fine. One of the things that I really wanted to emphasize this morning was, if you understand living word, you will not see Jesus as coming primarily to correct our moral behavior, but announcing what happens when a life is in touch with God's life. Then instead of coming to perfect ethical statements or facts, propositional truths, you come to an invitation for your life to be touched by God's life and invited into a community that says that can, in fact, be an experience. And when you stand there, this is the way things look. So when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, you have, if you're invited over there and it includes some kind of lifestyle, what would that lifestyle be like? Sermon on the Mount. That's a kind of self-understanding. Mary will have that again on Monday. We'll have that again on Wednesday. Okay? We always go to coffee no matter where we are.